As you're able, I ask that you'd remain standing for our sermon text this morning. But before I read, I want to say that I'm going to go do something slightly different than I normally do. If you're a member or a regular attender here at Westminster, you'll know that my normal sermon practice is to engage in a thorough exposition of a particular passage, generally as part of an ongoing series through that particular book of the Bible. But this morning's sermon will be a little different. This morning, we're going to focus our attention not so much on a particular passage, but on a particular idea. An idea that is found among many places in Acts 17:31. And that idea is this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives assurance, validation, and confirmation that the Christian gospel is true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives assurance, validation, and confirmation that the Christian gospel is true. With this then in mind, let us read Acts 17:30 through 31, and listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. And would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask right now that by the power of your word and spirit, you would do that which only you can do, that you would grant faith, and that you would strengthen faith in the fullness of the Christian gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1 that the Christian gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. The gospel is that word from God. It is that message that one must believe in order to be saved. And Paul goes on to add that this gospel is not only the message that must be believed for salvation, but he says that faith in this gospel is the very source and structure of the Christian life. For he declares there in Romans 1 that the righteous shall live by faith in this gospel. This then raises the question, so what is this gospel? What must one believe for salvation and life? Well, as Paul says a little earlier in Romans 1, which we read as part of our preparation for worship verses, the gospel of God concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul declares this truth again in Acts 16:31 when he tells the Philippian jailer that he must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he shall be saved. And of course, Jesus himself declares this in John 3:16, quite famously. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, who is Jesus, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the gospel of God, which is the power of God for salvation and life, is a message that comes from Jesus Christ, and it concerns Jesus Christ. This is what one must believe, the message concerning Jesus. But I think it's fair to say that in our day and age, this kind of saving faith in the Lord Jesus is increasingly under attack. It's challenged both from outside and from inside the organized church. One source of attack that works to undermine faith in this gospel comes from what you might call secular scientific naturalism. Here I speak of that kind of radical empiricism which says if you can't see it, measure it, test it in a laboratory of human experience, and then repeat and replicate those tests, well, then it isn't real. You can't trust it. You can't believe it. And you certainly would be foolish to base your life on it. And many from this school of thought often seek to point out that by their own intellectual standards, the gospel message concerning Jesus Christ is fundamentally outrageous. To the modern scientific mind, the Christian gospel can seem altogether unbelievable, wildly far-fetched, fantastically impossible, and contrary to our own experience. I mean, what self-respecting, rational individual could possibly believe in such a message? Many in the world today then attack the Christian gospel with a kind of militant zeal, an almost evangelical atheism, an atheism that seeks to showcase the fundamental rational foolishness of the Christian faith. And of course, it's not just secular atheists who attack the biblical gospel with these kind of intellectual arguments. There are many inside the church who do something very similar. We might refer to them as theologically liberal or progressive churchgoers, but basically these folks adopt the same naturalism as their atheistic counterparts. But instead of arguing for the rejection of Christian faith, lock, stock, and barrel, they endeavor to try and save the Christian faith from itself. They seek to salvage the Christian faith by jettisoning its irrational, supernatural, and miraculous components in order to reduce it to some kind of safe, ethical standard of human behavior, a standard that could be shared by people of any religion or even people of no religion. And without a doubt, in the face of these kinds of intellectual attacks over the past couple of centuries, faith in the biblical gospel has been on a steady retreat in the Western world. But we should also acknowledge that there's another source of attack on faith in the biblical gospel that comes from what you might call the subtle shoulder shrug that often comes from those who claim to believe it. It comes from those in the church who say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. Sure, I've got no problem with any of that. But they say it with a yawn, glancing down at their watch, looking over their shoulder to see when they can move on to something more interesting, more relevant, more important. It's this kind of faith that claims the facts of the gospel are true, they just don't really matter that much to modern life. So you might say that one form of attack comes with a clenched fist in an effort to destroy. The other comes with a yawn and a tendency to ignore. But both can and have had devastating effects on the faith of many. So this Easter, I would like to offer a single truth in the hope that it will bolster saving faith in the gospel and that it will provide us a measure of protection and strength to withstand both the fist and the yawn. But before we do that, I would like to make the case that the Christian faith is indeed outlandish, unbelievable, fantastically foolish, and not worthy of consideration, were it not for this one pesky little detail, which we will get to eventually. But first, consider for just a few moments the remarkable and generally untenable things that the Bible says about Jesus. And consider the things that Jesus of Nazareth actually claims about himself. Consider just a few of the claims that are made regarding Jesus' person, who Jesus is in and of himself. I mean, the scripture says that Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin by none other than the Holy Spirit of God. And that when he was born, he was the object of worship of far-off wise men, lowly shepherds, and angelic hosts. Before he ever began his public ministry, John the Baptist called him the Lord, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire, the one who will gather the people of God to God, and the one who will judge and destroy those who oppose him. But if you think those things said about Jesus before he began his ministry are, are, are a little off the wall, then consider the things Jesus declared about himself over the course of his ministry. He said that he was the Christ, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He actually declared that the entirety of the Old Testament, it all spoke about him. He said he was the son of David, whose presence and ministry inaugurated the very kingdom of God on earth, and that he would ultimately reign in heaven over that kingdom forever. He said he was the Son of God, who was in very nature God, so that he was actually one with the Father, and that if one had seen him, one had actually seen the Father. He said he was the Son of Man, evoking the heavenly Son of Man that's spoken of in the book of Daniel, who comes on the clouds with eternal glory and dominion. He said that he had the power on earth to forgive sins, a power that Scripture reserves for God himself. He said he was the bridegroom of the people of God. Once again, a term that the Old Testament reserves for God. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Once again, a term reserved for God alone. He said he was the bread of life, that by feeding on him, one would be nourished with eternal life. He said he was the light of the world, who alone could illumine people's spiritual darkness. He said he was the great door that people must pass through in order to enter into eternal life. He said he was the good shepherd who would lead people to salvation through his self-giving death. He said he was the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believed in him, even if they died, yet they would live forever. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one came to the Father except through him. He said he was the true vine, and that only by abiding in him could one have life or ever produce anything of spiritual good. Because he said that apart from him, we could do nothing. On multiple occasions, Jesus simply claimed that he was I Am, which of course is the great Old Testament name for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said he was greater than the temple, greater than the Old Testament prophets, greater than Solomon himself in all of Solomon's glory. He said that he was the proper object of people's affections, and that people should love him more than they love their own father and mother, more than they love their own children. And we could go on and on, right? But needless to say, that's pretty big talk. That's not the kind of talk we tend to get from humble, ordinary teachers. Now, this is the kind of talk that tends to get people committed, tends to get people ostracized from polite society for being crazy. Imagine if you met a man in the park this afternoon and he told you he was the fulfillment of all the scriptures, that he was God in the flesh, that he was the only way to salvation, that he alone could serve as your Savior and God and King and Lord, and that you needed to love him above all else, lest you be found unworthy of him when he stands as your eternal judge. Would you say to yourself, that is fascinating, you should write a book? No, you would run the other way. As fast as you could, you would probably alert the local beat cop that you need to watch out for the crazy guy on the corner. But here's the thing. That's not even all Jesus said. No, not even close. If you think the things he said about his person are fantastic, you should consider what he said about his work, what he said about his deeds. He said that he lived a perfect life, a life that fulfilled the law of God in thought and word and deed. He said that his teaching had more authority than anyone else's, more than Moses. He claimed that no one actually knew God except him and anyone who he chose to reveal God to. He claimed that he was going to go to heaven to prepare a place for those who believe in him. And he would then come back and take people to heaven, the very place he had prepared. He said he would be the one to build his church, and that the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against, yes, his church. He said that he would serve as judge and king of the whole world, that he would come on the clouds of glory, commanding myriads of his angels, bringing judgment on those who rejected him and establishing a new world, a kingdom where he would sit on his heavenly throne forever. And perhaps more importantly, he said he would die. Finally, something normal. But of course, he said it wouldn't be just any death, but rather he said he would die for the sins of his people in order that he might ransom them for God. And then he said that he would be raised from the dead for their salvation. Yes, that he would lay his life down and then pick it back up again. Man, this is not just lofty talk. This is outrageous talk. This is grandiose, bordering on the absurd. I mean, who really speaks this way? Who makes these kinds of claims? Who claims, in all humility, to be the instructor, savior, Lord, God, King, and judge of all things? It's especially big talk for someone, as renowned poet and hymn writer Phillips Brooks famously wrote, was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never traveled, except in his infancy, more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed on the cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his seamless robe. When he was dead, he was taken down from the cross and laid in a borrowed grave through the courtesy of a friend. It's quite the life, isn't it? And we ask, given this life, why would anyone believe this gospel? Why would anyone believe in such a man as Lord, God, King, and Savior? I mean, that's madness, right? We're educated people. Well, you say, well, he did do some miraculous things along the way. Some healings, some exorcisms, miracles of various types. He did raise a couple of people from the dead. But still, right? God in the flesh, the perfectly righteous instructor who speaks the very words of eternal life, the eternal pre-existent one, the glorious eternal King, the Savior of those who believe in him, the righteous judge of those who reject him. I mean, it's still a bit much to take in, is it not? It's not without reason that the Pharisees said he had a demon. It's not without reason that his own family said he was out of his mind. You might rightly ask today, how can people like us believe in such a tale? Well, I tell you, just based on what I've told you, you can't. You shouldn't. It's crazy. Except for one remarkable detail. He said he would die and then be raised on the third day as the great sign that all his words and deeds were true. And then he died. And then on the third day, he arose. He arose. He was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scripture and in accordance with his own testimony. As the angel famously said, he is not here. He has risen just as he said. And he not only rose from the dead, but the scripture then says he appeared. He appeared to the women. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And then he appeared to the apostle Paul. You see, Jesus made the most remarkable claims about himself that any person has ever made. He made the kinds of claims that are utterly outlandish, the kinds of claims no ordinary human being can possibly fulfill. And so we ask, how can ordinary people like us possibly believe it? Even with the miracles, even with the mature, godly presence that he seemed to exude, even with all the authoritative teaching that he offered, we still ask, how can one believe it? It's just so much. Well, here is how. He died just as he said. And he arose just as he said. He arose. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Yes, Jesus made claims no one else has ever made, and yet he did what no one else in history has ever done. He rose from the dead. And I tell you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not just one more miracle that Jesus can throw onto his resume. It's not just one more sign to just add at the end of the list of remarkable signs and wonders. No, the resurrection is the sign. It is the miracle by which God himself declares to the world, and God himself assures to those who believe, that it's all true. It's all true. Jesus Christ is true. He is who he said he is. He has done what he said he would do. And you can know this morning that he will do all that he has promised. As God told the Greek philosophers in Athens in Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, God's promise to judge the world through his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has given assurance to this fact. To all by raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection then is the great divine assurance that God will do all that he has said he will do. It is this great divine assurance here in Acts 17. The assurance involves that God will judge the earth at the hand of Jesus Christ. But of course, then this is not just true for the promise of judgment, but it's true for all of God's promises. Why is that? Because Paul says very clearly, 2 Corinthians 1, every promise of God finds its yes and amen, its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So that every promise of God finds its fulfillment in Jesus, and every promise finds its ultimate assurance, its ultimate confirmation in the resurrection of Christ. And this truth that the resurrection serves as the great assurance, the great confirmation, the great validation, the great declaration of God's word, it's found throughout the New Testament. Back in Romans 1, which we read as part of our preparation for worship, Paul declared, the gospel of God is the message concerning his son Jesus, who, he says, was descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Now, to be sure, the resurrection didn't make Jesus the Son of God. He already was the Son of God. But the resurrection is God the Father's great declaration to the world, to the ages, to the angelic hosts, and to the cosmic powers of darkness. It is the Father's great incontrovertible declaration that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, just as he said he was. It's the divine declaration, the divine seal of approval, the divine stamp of authenticity that all of the gospel is true. Paul said as much in Acts 13:33. He said, what God promised to the fathers, everything that God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children. How? By raising Jesus from the dead. So the resurrection is proof, assurance, validation, and divine declaration that Jesus lived a perfect life. Because if he had been a sinner in any sense, in thought, word, or deed, death would have had an everlasting claim on him. But the resurrection assures us that death could not hold him because he was righteous, just as he said. And as part of this righteousness, we can know for a fact Jesus spoke the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. He spoke the truth about his person, about his titles, about his divine and heavenly identity. He spoke the truth in all of his authoritative teaching. He spoke the truth about his mission. He was, in fact, sent to die, not for his own sin, but to give his life as the Lamb of God, as a ransom for many. And the resurrection is assurance to us that God the Father accepted the death of Jesus as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice for all our sin. The resurrection is the declaration of God the Father that God was well pleased with Jesus' life and death, that Jesus' work of purchasing the salvation of God's people was truly finished, just as he said. And so the Father was pleased to raise Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, declaring once and for all, to all, it is all true. And the resurrection is not just a piece of evidence, even the decisive piece of evidence, a piece of evidence that somehow points to a greater truth. No, the resurrection is the very means by which Jesus fully enters into the public glory of his person and work. It is in and through the resurrection that we see that Jesus really is the Son of God, and we behold him by faith as the risen Son in all of his glory. Through the resurrection, Jesus confirms and declares and eternally displays his glory as the divine Son of Man, the great Davidic King, the Savior of the lost, the Judge of all the earth. In the resurrection, we see that Jesus really is the glorious, triumphant one who forgives sin. He really is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the bridegroom and founder of the church. He is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of salvation, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the good true vine, and the great I am. And so I tell you this morning, if you come at Christianity with the fist of argument, seeking to tear apart Christ's claims about himself, seeking to belittle his ideas or diminish and dismiss his word and works, you may find yourself to be very clever. You will certainly be able to find folks who will surround you and affirm your intellect. But the divine response is simple. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Just as he said. And if you would like to challenge the validity of his resurrection, well, that is much easier said than done. You have a lot of explaining to do. For as Phillips Brooks wrote in that same poem, I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary personality. And I ask you, what can explain this impact? What can take what would otherwise be the ramblings of a madman and turn them into the glorious words of eternal life? It is this and only this, that he actually rose from the dead. He rose from the dead as the divine assurance, the divine fulfillment, the divine declaration that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is true. It is all true. And if the resurrection is the divine assurance, even to the skeptic, that it's all true, it's also divine assurance and declaration to the church that it's all true. This declaration and assurance, it's a powerful challenge to those who would affirm the resurrection as an act of history, but then move on as if their lives aren't really impacted by such a truth. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, if Jesus is risen from the dead, it is not just an interesting piece of historical trivia. It is the event that changes and transforms all of history. Jesus' resurrection is the very eternal heavenly kingdom of God in all of its glory breaking into this sin-scarred age. For he is the first fruits of the new heaven and the new earth. He is the king of the new world and the judge of the old. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then the arguments for Christianity win the day. If Jesus is not risen, Christianity does not matter. The Christian faith is in vain. Jesus himself is a fool to be mocked, ridiculed, and easily dismissed. But if Jesus is risen from the dead, and I tell you, along with the Apostle Paul, and he is, then it is all true. And if that is the case, then nothing matters more. If Jesus is risen from the dead, you will not be able to defeat him with your arguments, and you will not be able to dismiss him with your yawn. For he is your rightful creator, redeemer, Lord, God, King, and judge. And so faith in him is the most important, the most glorious, and the most delightful response that one can make. And to follow him with your life, to seek to obey him with your every word, to testify to his gospel with your life and your deeds and your speech, this is what ultimately matters. And I assure you, nothing matters more. And I assure you with the very words of Scripture that because Jesus is risen from the dead, your trust in him and your service to him will never be in vain. Brothers and sisters, he is risen. He is risen indeed. It's all true. So let us stake our lives on him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we praise you for the manifold richness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We praise you for the rich, ample testimony that the Scriptures make about Jesus. We thank you and praise you for the glorious and clear testimony that Jesus offers about himself. We confess this testimony is so high, it is so lofty, it's almost impossible for us to believe it. But we thank you for the great and glorious resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which assures us, which declares to us that it is all true. And we pray that you would give us the grace to believe it all, to live in light of the whole gospel, to pursue all that Jesus has taught us, to obey him, to love him, to follow him. For he is our risen God and King and Lord. Bless us with this kind of rich and robust faith this day, and strengthen us to walk with Jesus all of our days, come what may. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.